to skip to the end. Be not afraid, be not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you. He will neither forsake you nor leave you. Okay. Prologue. You can flip with me if you'd like. It's Numbers 13. I'm going to leak over into 14. Those of you who remember the numbers of Numbers will probably guess where I'm going already. Let's talk about fear. So, let's start off at verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land into which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Ammonites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there." The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all of the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. At least there's slavery to fall back on." You know, that's the good news. Whenever things get really bad, at least you could go back to slavery. You know, something to hope for. So, moment of fear, yes. Unreasonable fear, no. We're talking about going into this land God promised them. Does he say, "It'll be great, it'll be a vacation, you don't have to work at all, just kind of walk in, everybody pick which jacuzzi you want to sit in for the next 40 years, it's going to be grand." Instead, it's, there's people there, and they're tough, and they're rough, and they've dug in fortifications, big walls, a lot of sharp things will be pointed in your direction. By the way, some of you will die. But don't worry, you can do it, because I am with you. Now, usually at this point, people respond in a few different ways. One of the classic human ones is, "That's okay as long as the few who die aren't me." Exactly, yeah, good call, Nicole, right? It's, could we send someone else in to die first and then take the land? You know, that would be kind of convenient. There's a few other responses. One, I remember someone asking me, and I think this was around the line of a 11, 12-year-old, so they always ask those awesome questions where you sit there and say, "That's a really good one." And I think it was, "Why didn't God just send a plague and wipe them all out?" Right? Kind of did well with that Egypt thing, got them out of town there. They got out of the big bad empire. Why not just send a plague in, you know, send some rats, bring in that bubonic plague, boom. Fortified cities don't do well with disease, and then you just walk in, it's all over. Good question. I don't know what individual answers you will come up with, but mine is, that wouldn't be scary enough. And I'm pretty serious about that. I don't think that would require anything on our part, other than maybe strolling casually through the land. Okay, and a lot of burial. There would still be a burial detail. But it doesn't require really much effort on our part and definitely does not require courage. So that said, this is what people said 40 years ago, and interestingly enough, there will be a disease on the people who gave the bad report. They're all about to drop dead in a couple verses, right? Okay, interesting. Meanwhile, everyone else is going to be told, okay, fine, turn around and go back in the wilderness. You can just keep walking for the next 40 years. We're going to wait till all of you die off and then your kids get this. Anyone under 20, fine. The rest of you old past 20-year-olds, not that I'm pointing any fingers, you're not going to make it. It's going to be your kids. Hope they feel brave. Okay. And then we skip forward 40 years. We get to Deuteronomy 31, and we're given these great instructions, which I love because I read them for years as if they made perfect sense. Selective reading is one of my great skills. I pick the encouraging verses and I skip the whoops stuff whenever possible. So here's what I really got out of Deuteronomy 31 for, the first four decades of my life. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Right? All that good stuff. What I somehow managed to miss, and I knew it was in there and I read it enough, was the part where God says, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, and by the way, this is all going to go terribly wrong. Just so you know, you're going to go into the land, and boy, will you do dumb stuff there. It's all going to go wrong, you're going to do exactly what I told you not to do, and I will never leave you or forsake you until verse 17. Right? I know slightly different translations, but we're getting the theme. If you want to follow it, just pick it up from I will never leave you or forsake you in verse 5. Right? Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Repeat it again in verse 8. And you know it's a bad sign. Every child knows this. When your parents tell you there's nothing to be scared of and they repeat it often, instant effect on everyone. Because the sad part is it's going to be true and we won't believe. Skipping it forward, verse 17, nice part of prophecy here. By the way, you're going to do all of these terrible things. And then, verse 17, on that day, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day, they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness and turning to other gods. Okay. So, this is part of the preview. Things are going to go badly. We've got this prophecy mixed right in there. So much so that all of chapter 32 is going to be a song of prophecy that will stand as a witness against those of the future. So we already wiped out one generation. Here we are with the first non-slave generation. Post-slavery, new generation about to go in. We've got two old guys who are going to shepherd them in, right? We got Joshua, we got Caleb. You gotta love it. We're figuring Caleb's at least 80 and he will be chasing giants through Hebron in the hill country in a couple chapters. But that hasn't happened yet. Instead, we get, once you go in, there will be disaster followed by disaster followed by disaster. And people will ask, haven't all these disasters happened because God is not with us? So, how does this work? I ask that because I've been thinking a lot, no great surprise, about what I want for my daughter. You know, I could come with this laundry list, become superhero. I don't know. There's a long laundry list of things that I would like. But one of the ones that I keep coming back to is I would like her to be brave when things are bad. Because I know inevitably things will be bad. I would like to pretend that I will be there and fix everything, but one, I probably won't be there, and two, even if I am, I doubt I will be able to fix everything. That is not within my power. So, things are going to be bad for her at some point. And I think a lot about what I hope for how she faces the worst days of her life. And maybe insight into my psychology here. I'm one of those assume the worst and then if it doesn't happen, great kind of people. You know, like, hey, I didn't die in the middle of the night. Good. That was nice. Got up this morning. It was good. Lots of good things happened to me from this perspective. Or as I once told my students, I beat death every morning. Eventually, he'll win one. But I have won day after day after day. So as far as the tally goes, I'm so far ahead, he can get one. That's only fair. But the really hard part comes when you have this conversation about what does it mean for God to be with you? What does it mean for God to go with you into this land of giants? What does it mean for God to be with you when you're facing terrifying, difficult, hard things? And I want it to mean you always win. Things become easier. And it's never going to be that bad. It'll be hard, but, you know, sort of TV movie hard, where they sweat and suffer and then it's all okay. And there's the happy ending. And we're halfway there, except every time you speak at a memorial service, you're remembering Christ. So, another passage which I mentally connect, I don't know if you do. I think a lot about, you know, neither height nor depth can remove you, right? I'm really slow, folks, so sometimes these things do not occur to me for several decades. Just watch, I'll be 80-something saying, hey, did you know that was in there? Take a look at this passage again with me in this context. So we head for Romans. And boy, does it make sense that this is the letter to the Romans in the time of the Emperor Nero. That's huge. I have no idea. I read through the debates. I don't know. I will love to discover someday from the mouth of God how this planned out. But I suspect, like many of you, when you read through the names at the end of the book of Romans, you're wondering how many of these people were tortured to death. I wonder that. It's probably less than 5 years away from the famous Fire of Rome, which Nero fixes by getting those nasty Christian people who must have been behind it all. It was all a conspiracy. The Christians were behind it. By announcing his triumph over them. People remember this one from Suetonius, right? He rides through the city, triumphal procession, old military Roman general style, at night, new thing, with living, briefly, Christian candles lighting the way of his procession. Many of the people who this book is addressed to had this to look forward to in their immediate future. So with that context, try picking it up with me from verse 31. Oh, I'm so sorry. Romans 8. Sorry. problem with doing things on automatic. Romans chapter 8, it's a long passage, but I hope that that framing context makes it maybe worth each of these verses, because I find that context has completely changed how I read this. Starting from verse 31 of chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These were people trying to walk into the Holy Land facing giants. Real, terrifying, powerful figures of authority who were going to kill many of them. They were going to be accounted as sheep for the slaughter. One of the things that will change Roman legal practice eventually is the way in which Christians become famous for their dying. Remember, it's the noontime executions. These happen every holiday in Rome. That's 2 out of every 3 days by 65 AD. So 2 out of every 3 days, people are going to gather, and the lunchtime intermission from the animal fights in the morning and the gladiator fights in the afternoon are the executions. And there's all sorts of things. Whatever, you know, whatever's a show, whatever brings in the audience, keeps people entertained. Because a lot of people would go home for lunch. And that was considered kind of a waste. So you try to bring them in, make the executions more interesting. And Christians became famous for walking in, kneeling down, and singing together until they died. And they did that continuously, regularly, until it became basically a saying, a regular idiom. It starts showing up in relatively, whatever that is, Silver Age Latin, dying like a Christian. And they started by calling it cowardice. These people don't even try to fight. That was the tradition. You'd throw one knife between two people condemned to die. The first one to kill the other guy gets to walk away. And these people didn't try. So, do I think that God was with them? Yeah, I do. Do I think that they were in any way separated from the love of Christ? No. Not by death, not by any power, not by any authority. But if you were to ask me, should those people have been afraid that Paul was writing to at this point? Yeah. I'd be terrified. We live in a moment and a time, at least I do, where it is not that scary to be a Christian. It's occasionally socially awkward. I don't do fill in the blank. Religious belief. We can talk about it. But I don't face death all day long. I'm not a sheep to be slaughtered. The giants I face, if I think about them in slightly mature terms, do not seem that terrifying. And we can all find times or places in which there is real physical harm that is threatened because of your faith. What's interesting to me, though, is how we face all of the fears that we're going to have. Being a Christian does not make you immune to cancer. The love of Christ does not prevent car accidents. We will not necessarily live longer, more safely, more comfortably, because God is with us. And that's interesting to me. I remember having a very odd conversation with some Orthodox Jews about exactly that point. That, as far as they were concerned, that's what having God with you should mean. You should live longer. You should either not have the heart attack or be able to recover nigh instantly. You should not get cancer. You should not die in the ridiculous accident, danger, strife. And my very cursory understanding of Jewish history over the last few thousand years made that just seem unbelievable to me. And they kept taking me back to passages. You get it from Proverbs, right? He who fears man will be disappointed, but he who trusts in the Lord will always be safe. Which is very odd when you look at the rest of Scripture. So I can think of a lot of really, really good reasons to be scared. What can man do to me? Slowly torture me. Kill my loved ones. There are a lot of things that man can do to you, and they are eminently terrifying. Next level of challenge, do not be discouraged. That one just floors me. Can you imagine saying that to Joshua? By the way, you are going to go in and take over the job from Moses. The minute Moses is dead, things are going to go downhill. You are going to watch it. This will be in your lifetime. On your watch, you will see the children of Israel scattering about to every god they can find. Pick a god, pick a dozen, what have you. And disasters are going to come. But don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. If I can think of a number of good reasons to be afraid, I can think of lots to be discouraged about. I saw this wonderfully boring book yesterday. We walked into this shop and it was, let's see if I can get the title right. 11,002 Things to Make You Depressed. Or to be depressed about, something like that. It was this very, very, very long list. And it ended, the very last one was happy people. Because they love irony, I guess. Excuse me. Okay, and it's true. I really can think of lots of discouraging things. I can think of lots of terrifying things. Then I do end up coming back to Deuteronomy 21. Because here's what I see. Not what I wanted to see, because boy, wouldn't it be convenient and easy with that God will send in a plague and just make it easy. Still, awesome 11-year-old thinking, I should learn how to think like this. But right at the beginning of Deuteronomy 31, there's this interesting little bit where Moses is celebrating his birthday, which is just the best thing. If I ever make it to 120, this is what I want read at my birthday party. I'll just put that out there for any of you who like to attend. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I'm now 120 years old, and I'm no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said, and the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. One of the things that's interesting for me on this one is I do wonder what it looked like on a daily basis. I have no idea. But I suspect for most of us blind people, without these glasses, I can claim that in both a metaphysical and a literal sense. I suspect that for the average person on the average day going into the land, they kind of felt like they were doing it themselves, right? I walked here, I fought this person, that group, scaled this wall, did this thing. What's fascinating is they're told right from the beginning, God will go ahead of you. He's there leading you forward, and he's the one who's going to do the heavy lifting. Now, Caleb had told them 40 years before, we can certainly do this. We can take this land. But he said it and seems consistently to say it with the understanding that if we are willing, God takes us the rest of the distance. So here's what I see. Is the world of men absolutely terrifying? Yes. Is there much hope without God? No. Psalm 48's a nice one, you know. When you feel strong and powerful and wealthy and mighty, you feel blessed in your days. And then you're like the beasts that perish. You come, you go. It's over. On some level, what we keep coming back to is the promise in Christ. That when the justice of men leads to brutality, God brings life from the grave. That what the world destroys, God redeems. This lovely little moment. Remember, essentially, chapter 32 was Moses' last song. This is his birthday gift to the nation. He sings this song, beginning with, "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord." And he goes on, occasionally saying wonderful things like, they are a nation without sense. Right? Here's the nation God has chosen, and they're not going to do wonderful things. They will turn aside. They will act foolishly. But then we come to verse 39. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, he will take vengeance on his enemies, and make atonement for his land and people. it ends there with this interesting note of, in the end, God comes to make his judgment, to make his end. Is aware of the lambs that go to the slaughter. And we end with this concept. I'm going to head for the Psalms, as I often want to do. That there's within God's judgment a sense of not only finality, but transformation and change. So Psalm 46. You can pick the passage that strikes you the most, but this is one of the ones that always hits me. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way. The mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord. The desolations he's brought on the earth, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. When I think what I want to say for my daughter, when I think about what I hope to see for my life in the darkest moments, is the sense that when God is with me, that doesn't magically make things easy or safe or simple. But it does transform that moment, because I believe that God is a God of the living. That God has an interest in each of us, has a sense of the importance of a single life that I know I don't have. When I read about the people in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, I'm looking at these vague numbers. 10,000 here, 5,000 there. And they're as vague and meaningless to me as the numbers I see in the newspaper. Whether it's this disaster or the next. But for the God who saw each of these human beings through before their birth, through every day, shared every moment, was aware of every thought, there's an intimacy there that no human intimacy can equal. And when I come to that passage in Romans and think about the love of Christ that changes how we face the dangers, how we face the troubles, how we face the giants, I can see an 80-year-old man with a beard hanging down to his knees chasing the giants in Hebron. And the man named Dog settled down and saw his old age there. Much later. And I see that every person who has come to face their trials with the courage that they find in God has a different experience entirely from those who are without. Whether it's the believer who is facing cancer, or the one who is facing loss, pain, difficulty. The troubles don't go away. The giants don't flee before us. But they are defeated, not through our own power, but through His. And in the end, we look to Christ and we see something beyond death, that even this cannot separate us from our God. So, in the end, I think I can honestly say, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord our God is with us and will not forsake us.